If you came in over the last few minutes, we are in Acts chapter 20. Go ahead and turn there if you are not already there. We are in the middle of a summer series of sermons out of the book of Acts that actually started last summer. So we took several chapters last summer, and then we just picked up where we left off this summer. And as you can see, it's really talking about the story continues. And why we call it that is really found in the first chapter of Acts, where it tells us that this is the continuation of the story. This is the continuation of all the things that Jesus began to do and to teach. And so that might immediately cause confusion if you're familiar with Acts, because you quickly see after chapter 1, Jesus ascends to the right hand of the Father and is not seen physically throughout the rest of the book. And so that would be easy to miss the meaning, but the meaning of it was that Jesus would continue his work by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit would gladly use Jesus' people to continue all that he taught and did through the power of the Spirit sent by Jesus. Okay, so that's really what this is about. The story of what Jesus began to do and to teach continues in this. And so we do so as well. And most of what we read in Acts, since it is a narrative, and you've got to read it as a narrative, it's not really what we would call a teaching or an epistle type passage where it's clearly teaching things, or there's somewhat of a logic, or there is something of an outline even that you can discern. This is pure narrative. And as such, we have to read it responsibly as narrative. And when we read narrative, especially in the New Testament, we are seeing the Christian community, this early Christian community, working out the gospel in real life. And so we're like seeing narrative pictures of what it looked like for this early church to work out the gospel in real life. So we read as observers as we read Acts, and we also note how the gospel formed these early Christians and how it informed their character and their choices. And so to understand the pictures and the images of the gospel's outworking in today's text, it might be helpful to know something of Paul's geographical course from here on through the rest of Acts. As the text will make clear, Paul is set on heading to Jerusalem. And from there, we know he intends to eventually make it to Rome. And his hopes are to make it as far west in Europe as Spain. And regardless of how far into Western Europe he actually went, we really don't know conclusively how far he went. Basically, before his martyrdom, he did know going towards Rome, or going to Jerusalem, and by Jerusalem to Rome, he knew that for most of the churches he had ministered to, or that he had planted over his missionary journeys, he knew this was his swan song. He knew that he was going to not see most of them ever again, and that where his course of life was taking them, it wouldn't be practical. And really, the Spirit had given him a nudge that it wouldn't happen, that he would be able to join with many of these churches again. And so this is likely framed, and we have to frame it this way, as a goodbye to so many of the people he led, ministered to, and ministered with during these formative years of the early church. And so in light of this, these verses, these texts are going to show how the gospel really does give us a hopeful and redeemed way in which we can live in such a way, keeping the end of our lives in mind, or keeping the end of our course in mind. After all, the scriptures say this: one generation ends, another ascends, and yet another one is born into the world. All of this happening simultaneously at any given generation, right? And Paul spoke about reaching this conclusion as well regarding him and his generation. But the thing we need to understand about it, this was not a morbid sense of the end in mind. Like, I'm going to die. You guys just better get used to it. I'm going to die. You know, that's not the sense of how he had the end in mind. It was more of a sense that it is coming, and it is for that reason I live in a very vitality, or in a very vital way right now. And so he often talked about finishing the race, but he did it in the context of saying, so I'm going to run hard. and I'm going to run this race well. And so he always spoke in context of how it mattered to how he lived now in regards to the end in mind. And I have to ask you today a question that just went through my mind this week reading through this. Wouldn't we like to leave this world knowing that we've been spent? And I don't mean spent as in exhausted or worked to the bone. I'm saying you've been poured out. You have not left anything on the table. Like, you've given what the Lord gave you to give during this lifetime. And then you've done it not just for the sake of the gospel's work, but we know that if it's for the sake of the gospel's work, it would also be for the good of others. Wouldn't you like to entrust our generation to the next, or your generation to the next? Paul, no doubt, had already begun working out the real life impact of the gospel on how he approached life with the end in mind. So let's learn. Let's learn from how Paul displays the gospel's work in this. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 20, it says this: after the uproar was over. If you don't know what the uproar was, go back and listen to Noah Moore's sermon from last week where we saw the Ephesian riot. It is pretty interesting scene, and Noah had some really fabulous things to say about it. And so I just encourage you to read back. So there was a riot, and there was a riot because they were telling the gospel. And so go back and read and see the connections between those two. So after this uproar, this riot was over, Paul sent for the disciples, because for those of you who were here last week, you remember Paul was kind of out of the scene most of the time. Like, he was either hiding, or he wasn't in town, or he was outside of town. We really just don't know. But he sent to the disciples and encouraged them. And after saying farewell, he departed to go to Macedonia. And when he had passed through those areas and offered them many words of encouragement, he came to Greece and stayed for 3 months. And the Jews plotted against him when he was about to set sail for Syria, and so he decided to go back through Macedonia. Basically, he chose a different route to avoid what could have been a bad encounter with some guys who wanted to shut his trap. What we see in these early verses is the beginning of an interesting unfolding of Paul keeping the end in mind. He shared his life with others. He poured out his knowledge of the gospel and invested his heart in making and maturing disciples of Jesus. And starting in these first three verses, we begin to see exactly what that looks like. What does it look like for him to actually make disciples, to live life with the end in mind? We're going to look at some of Paul's tangible commitments and choices in today's text. And the first one that we see in these first three verses, it said twice that he encouraged them. And then when he went to other towns, he had many words of encouragement for them. So he's committed to encouragement. Now, this is not the only isolated text that we see this. This was a part of his practice, and I would contend is a part of how he lived with the end in mind. He was committed to encouraging other disciples of Jesus and those who would aspire to be disciples of Jesus. I might call this the ministry of affirmation, the ministry of exhortation, the ministry of comfort. All these meanings are wrapped up in the sense of being the ministry of affirmation. And by the way, isn't this a way in which living with the end in mind, affirming with the end in mind, isn't this a way that the gospel is in fact very unique and could be incredibly countercultural in our world? I'll just give you an example. The customer service industry. Some of you work in it, right? How often do customer service calls that you take basically call you to tell you, attaboy, you're doing good? I don't pick up my phone and I don't call AT&T every Monday and tell them, yeah, I had no drop calls. My service was great this week. The internet stayed up. You guys really did a good job. That a boy, you know? How many people get those calls? Not many. They're used to getting angry customers, right? Internet's down. Phone service is down. This is a way in which we actually are very unique, that we go out of our way to live with the end in mind, committed to the idea of affirmation. words of affirmation. Life can be brutal at times, and the ministry of affirmation and encouragement recognizes the difficulties in people's lives and tries to make the road just a little better along the way. We get beat up enough. Wouldn't it be great if we were to build one another up a little more? The gospel says this is the natural thing to do when God has taken you in your beaten form and he has risen from the dead so that you may be built up. And so we can do that just in a simple pattern with our words. Very few people, and by the way, have you heard of these scenarios where people ask old people what you'd do differently or what you'd do the same if you look back on life? Very few people that are ever interviewed say, I wish I would have been more critical of people. I wish I would have said more harsh words. I wish I would have had more negativity coming out. People don't say that kind of thing at the end of life. They're far more apt to say, I wish I would have held my tongue more. I wish I would have said words of life that gave life to others. So, ministry of affirmation, we see this right out of the gate by Paul in the first three verses where it's emphasized. Now, let's look at verse 4. Verse 4 starts off this way. He was accompanied, and remember, he's going back through Macedonia, and he was accompanied by Sopater, son of Pyrrhus from Berea, Aristarchus, and Secundus from Thessalonica, Gaius from Derbe, Timothy and Tychicus, and Trophimus from the province of Asia. These men went on ahead and waited for us in Troas, but we sailed away from Philippi after the Feast of Unleavened Bread. In 5 days, we reached them at Troas, where we spent 7 days. All right, so as we enter this second phase of this chapter, what we begin to see is Paul has become increasingly, over the course of the Acts narrative, he has become increasingly given to teamwork and plurality. There's always someone with him. Timothy, Silas, go back far enough, Barnabas. And maybe even a third person, John Mark or Timothy when it was he and Silas. But now we are reaching a point that this is not just a verse to list out people's names. This is a verse really letting us know what is piled up as his entourage. And what that tells us is he was committed to doing life and ministry with others. He was not going to, with the end in mind, go it alone. With the end in mind, team and plurality were the way he operated. And I can only imagine that Luke wants to paint a picture for you and me that this is exactly the way it was meant to be played, this game of life. And so he rarely traveled alone, and he did not do ministry alone or without an eye towards further discipling emerging church leaders and church planters. Now, there's something else interesting about this list. I don't know if you knew this, but it's very geographically diverse. There's a lot of people from different parts. This shows us something of Paul's commitment to church unity. Really what we consider him living out the hope of Jesus's high priestly prayer that they would be one in spirit, that they would be unified in the gospel. And so he did this in this way, and then we're going to find out through the text that he's also, through all this, with all these guys, getting ready to take an offering back to Jerusalem. And if you don't know the significance of this, there was a fairly significant divide between a lot of the early Jewish Christians and the early non-Jewish Christians, which we call Gentiles Christians. And so what he was doing through this, not only was he traveling with this diverse band of other disciples of Jesus, but he was also doing so with an offering from the far richer Gentile churches that he was going to bring back to the far poorer Jerusalem church. And so he has an eye not only on unity by just the way they looked as a missionary band, but also in the way he is helping the process, the continued process of healing wounds and bridging the divides in the early church that had been caused by a lot of poor choices by people on both sides. So he's committed to church unity. And then we see he's committed to using the opportunities that the Lord gave him. That's what the next verse is about. Look at verse 7 when they're at Troas. He says, on the first day of the week, we assembled to break bread. Now, this may be one of the very first indications of the habit of early Christians using the first day of the week as the day of worship. And so this is the first day of the week, which is Sunday, or it might have been actually late Saturday night because that was the beginning of the new day in that day and time. And so this was the beginning of the week, regardless, and we assembled to break bread. This is likely talking about, as a part of their pattern, also taking the Lord's Supper or communion. And Paul spoke to them, these people at Troas, and since he was about to depart the next day, he kept on talking until midnight. There were many lamps in the room upstairs where we were assembled. And now they make that little comment because not just because it's an interesting detail for the narrative, but because there's probably something of an oxygen being sucked out of the room by all the lamps. Okay, so he's trying to give a picture of how easy it would probably be to get lightheaded or to start to feel drowsy, that drowsy effect that can cause when things are hot and there's not much oxygen in the room. Okay, so there were many lamps in the room upstairs where we were assembled, and a young man named Eutychus was sitting on a windowsill, and he sank into a deep sleep as Paul kept on talking. And when he was overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was picked up dead. Well, that's an interesting story. And what are we to learn from this? Well, you fall asleep when I'm preaching, the Lord may kill you, right? And that's not it at all, right? You better pay attention, the Lord may smite you in your slumber. That's not what this is teaching, right? Okay, so obviously this is a big deal. But Paul went down, verse 10, bent over, embraced him. This is not dissimilar from the way Elisha did this with a young man. And so he did this probably mimicking what he knows from the scriptures of what the prophet Elisha has done with someone who was thought dead. And he said, he went over him, embraced him, and said, "Do not be alarmed, because he is alive. He's alive." So this is a miracle. This is a miracle. A kid who fell dead, he basically throws the deep ball and covers him and says, "No, he's alive. The Lord can do this miracle." And he does. It's an amazing thing. So what does he do next? Do they go upstairs and they talk about the miracle? Do they go upstairs and interview him? What was it like to be dead for a little while? I mean, there's a lot of interesting things that you could talk about, but this is what happened. After going upstairs, breaking the bread, so get this, they haven't even eaten dinner yet, okay? So he's talked up until midnight and they haven't eaten dinner. If this was a Baptist church, there would be people leaving before he finished, not falling out of windows. And so he goes and they start to eat. And then Paul talked a long time until dawn. A long time until dawn. Then he left and they brought the boy home alive and were greatly comforted. Honesty time. If I preach and someone falls out of a window, they die, we cover them up, by all miracles, they come back alive, the last thing on my mind is probably talking again. It just is. You know, I'm just like, he knew his time was limited. He was so committed to pouring out who he was. He goes, "God has done a miracle. Okay, back to the gospel." And he just keeps going. I mean, he will not be dissuaded. He is going to continue to proclaim all he knows about the gospel. He's going to pour out everything he has in his heart regarding what Jesus has done for him. And he'll spend himself out until dawn. And he does so. Look at the next verse in 13. By the way, this is another way in which we see him beginning to kind of transition from one location to a next, which we have quite a bit of that in these verses, and some of them go by really quickly, and this is one of those quick ones. It says, we went on ahead to the ship and sailed for Assos, where we were going to take Paul on board because these were his instructions since he himself was going by land. People think that he thought since being on the high seas, he would be kind of in a trap situation since he was carrying so much money. That was kind of his heart to protect that so as to protect the unity of the church, get that money back in safe hands until he had a better situation for sailing. Regardless, when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and went on to Mytilene. Sailing from there, the next day we arrived off Chios, and the following day we crossed over to the Samos, and the day after we came to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus to avoid spending time in the province of Asia because he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, for the day of Pentecost. And again, this may be something of him trying to smooth over the rough edges on ethnic relationships in the early church, just continuing on that idea of commitment to the unity of the church and leaving it better than what he found it. And then, having gone past Ephesus, verse 17 says, "Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and summoned the elders of the church there." If you don't know what the elders are, they are the leaders of the church at Ephesus. We don't know if it was one kind of a consolidated church or whether it was a series of churches or whether these were just random elders from across the city or groups of elders from across the city. We just don't know. But we do know that Paul was familiar with this group and that they were leaders that he wanted to say goodbye to and that he wanted to pass some things on to. And so the elders of the church, he called for them. And when they came, verse 18, he said to them, "You know, from the first day I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time. I was serving the Lord with all humility, with tears, and during the trials that came to me through the plots of the Jews. Well, you know that I did not avoid proclaiming to you anything that was profitable or from teaching you publicly and from house to house. I testified to both Jews and to Greeks about repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus." And so what we're beginning to see is we're beginning to see Paul's commitment, his tangible commitment to what it looks like with the end in mind to pass the torch well, to pass the torch well. And by the way, this is something that every generation is responsible to do. There's no question he probably has in mind not just the entirety of the gospel message, but the implications of the gospel message on a psalm like 145, where it says, "The Lord is great and he is highly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable, but one generation will commend or declare his works to the next and will proclaim his mighty acts. And then I will speak of your splendor and glorious majesty and your wondrous works. They will proclaim the power of your awe-inspiring acts, and I will declare your greatness. They will give a testimony to your great goodness and will joyfully sing of your righteousness, all so that it would be commended or sent or forwarded to the next generation." And so there's something of a responsibility all generations have to the next. And that the minute the next is born, we're on the clock. And we better think about what it looks like to pass a torch. What Paul is doing here is he is really methodically passing the torch. So what does it look like to pass the torch or to commend one generation to the next in this redeeming way that the gospel allows us to do? Well, for one, he tells them to remember what I've done. Remember how I've been. Remember the life that I shared with you, my life and my way in the gospel. You see, because Paul, in many ways, was ahead of them in what it looked like to live the gospel out in his life. And so he said, "Remember how I lived out in front of you. I was maybe steps ahead of you, but that's where you're going." And so he's taking them backwards to remember his faithfulness to the gospel, his humble service. In fact, we don't just see this in these verses, but if we were to move forward into, I think, verse 34, as he nears the end of this speech, that he even talks about how he humbly served them in the way he earned his living, specifically because of some character weaknesses they had. And so not to exploit their character weaknesses, he chose not to take a salary from them, whereas he did elsewhere. And so he's showing them how he, in humble service, looked to their best interest, even towards their weaknesses, to serve them even in their weaknesses. He says, look back on that. Do likewise. Do likewise. Go in the pattern that I've set for you. In fact, we can take this and appropriate it right now and say, what is it? What are the things that we need to begin learning to appropriate from those who've gone before? There is something of an idolatry in our world for the new. And that's not to say the new is not good. There's a lot of new things that are good. We know from the scriptures, from the Psalms, that to sing a new song of praise to the Lord, a fresh song, is a good thing. But that does not necessarily mean to sing an old song is a bad thing. And so we need to respect tradition to the sense that it was a way that we were shown how to live out the gospel in very tangible ways from others who've gone ahead of us. Then, get this, verse 25. Verse 22. Now I am on my way to Jerusalem and compelled by the Spirit of God, not knowing what I will encounter there, except that in every town the Holy Spirit warns me that chains and afflictions are waiting for me. But I consider my life of no value to myself. My purpose is to finish my course and the ministry I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of God's grace. And now I know that none of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Again, he's going back to this idea of the end in mind. There's a very tangible, hard-edged end coming for him specific to these people. And so it's very alive, something he's very aware of in his soul. I will not ever see many of you or most of you again. Therefore, I declare to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you because I did not avoid declaring to you the whole plan of God. And having said that, he says this, be on guard for yourselves and for the flock. Now remember who he's talking to. He is talking to elders. He's talking to leaders of this church at Ephesus. And so this is a part of how he is passing the torch, not simply referring back to the way he lived and the way that they can mimic that, but he is also saying that you need to be on guard going forward. You need to be on guard going forward as elders or as leaders. And then he says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has appointed you as overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. By the way, just a quick aside. Some of you may know this, some of you may not. When we discuss the idea of elders or pastors at Cityview, when we try and teach on the text of church leadership, this text is very important in how we understand the role of the leaders in the early church, because we know they were elders, which was probably a title that was borrowed from the Hebrews, from the Jewish faith, but they were also called overseers. So these same men who were called elders then in these verses, in verse 28, are called overseers, which was probably the equivalent to elders only from the Greek language or from the Hellenistic world to understand one who leads others. But then it also concludes these thoughts with saying, shepherd the church of God. Now, while the word is shepherd there, it also can be translated pastor. Pastor the church of God. So we see these three terms intermingling and seen as equal. Elder and overseer and pastor all together as synonymous terms. But don't just find that a neat detail without understanding the implications of these. To oversee or to elder is to lead well, but then to shepherd is to feed, tend, and to defend a flock. And so he says, watch over yourselves, be on watch for yourselves and over all the flock. And so he tells them that that is their charge as leaders, as elders, as overseers, pastors of the Lord's church at Ephesus. In fact, he moves on in the next few verses. He says, I know that after my departure, savage wolves, this is verse 29, by the way, will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Men will rise up, even from your own number, and distort the truth to lure the disciples into following them as opposed to following Jesus. Therefore, be on alert. So he said already, be on guard. Now he's saying be on alert. And so there's a theme running here. He's like, you've got to pay attention. You have got to be on alert. That's a part of your charge. Be on alert. Remembering that night and day for 3 years, I never stopped warning each one of you with tears. Basically, he's speaking of the times in which he warned them of the dangers of apostasy and theological error and the disciple making that would fall from that. And so he says these things, and then he says this, now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all who are sanctified, or all who are growing more into the likeness of Jesus. And that's where he goes into a reminder of just how he acted with them. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that I work with my own hands to support myself and those who are with me. As we come off of these warnings, it's really interesting. How many of you, either having the responsibility of a child or having children yourselves, have warned them of dangers, but having warned them, you also want to step in and helicopter in and prevent them from things constantly, right? And so you warn and you do that. There comes a point where you can't do that anymore, right? There comes a point. Like if it's not now, it's going to be when they leave their house at 18. If they have never crossed the road by themselves, but by that time, they're in a world of hurt, a world of trouble in their life, because we're raising them to be adults. And when you handhold them through everything, that ends up not being good for them. And they are not adults anymore. They're still dependents. Many of us do not have a category yet, probably because of age, for what it looks like to truly let go of your kids. I don't. I don't have a category for that. Made me nervous. One of mine going to drama camp this summer, just for a couple of weeks. I can only imagine when she leaves the house. So this is not something that I have somehow mastered, but it is something that we need to take note of and realize that Paul's saying that you're going to actually have to practice this. You're going to have to proactively learn how to commit them to God and to the word of his grace, which is his gospel. That is hard, but it is critical to torch passing. It is critical for commending one generation to the next. Then, of course, he does remind them of how he worked with his own hands. In every way I've shown you, verse 35, that it is necessary to help the weak by laboring like this and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, because he said it is technically always more blessed to receive. And after he said these things, he knelt down and he prayed with all of them. And there were many tears shed by everyone. And they embraced Paul and they kissed him, grieving most of all over his statement that they would never see his face again. And they would accompany him, and they accompanied him to the ship. So again, striking a countercultural tone. It's really interesting. How generations either receive or don't receive or choose to grab the torch from the previous generation. That is, in fact, a lot of the, that is the way many people in our culture are kind of programmed to think. That at some point you kind of are useless to me, and it is time for my star to rise, your star to fall. It's almost a It's almost a degradation of the goodness that the Bible talks about regarding gray hairs and age. It's basically disbelieving that the gospel has something good in mind for gray hairs. And so it's really interesting. So we have two types of people for the most part in our society, and we're seeing a lot of the second type that I'll get to. The first type is the grabbers. They want to grab. They want to take. They would rather take than receive a torch. And so we have the grabbers, but then we also now have an increasingly large amount of those who, even if the torch is passed, are not receiving it. They're not receiving it. They're fine to be in a stunted adolescence for the rest of their lives. And so this is really an informative passage just for what it looks like for someone who actually wants to joyously, proactively embrace the torch being passed to us from another generation. And this is very important, something that really those who are teens and children really should pay attention to. And that's this: the way they received it. This is very informative. They prayed. They prayed. And they did something else. They showed affection. And lastly, there were tears. I don't see these things very often between generations. Praying. Embracing. I got a hug from Mike Dawson this morning. And I was sitting down. He came behind me, so it was kind of behind me, neck hug. And so, you know, it was kind of awkward, right? You know? Yeah. But we have awkward hugs, right? Sometimes, yeah, it just happens with guys, and because we just don't sometimes know how to do that. Like, am I going in, or are you going in, or who's putting the arm between us? Man, we just got to be better. The gospel gives us the affections of a father that allow us to be affectionate towards one another as we pass each other in life. As generations cross paths, one to the other, commending to the other. My hope is that as we see younger generations emerge in just this local church, that we see a belief in the gospel that produces great praying together about what the Lord would have. We tend to talk at each other more than we pray with each other. More prayer, more embracing, and probably more tears. Because all good goodbyes are about tears. Good, tearful goodbyes. The gospel makes a difference. It changes the whole course of what it looks like for one generation to come into the other. It changes the whole course for what it looks like for me to have the end in mind. If I were not to have the gospel, to live life with the end in mind would set my heart to work furious and frenetically to establish my legacy, to do what I can to fight, to cheat death. That's what I want to do, but the gospel has given me a gift that I don't have to do that. That there was a legacy already for me, and it was Jesus. And that I can confidently approach life with the end in mind because of what he has given me and equip me to do in the gospel. Would it be for us that we were to embrace that just today? Because we're going to see the end of Paul's course over the next few chapters. And we won't actually see the very end, but we're going to see kind of a journal of the end of his days. Anyway, it'll be a fascinating narrative ride. I look forward to it. Let's pray.